days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength, they are 80 years. Yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? And have compassion on your servants. O satisfy us early with your mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days in which you have afflicted us, the years in which we have seen evil. Let your work appear to your servants, and your glory to their children. And let the beauty of the Lord God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands. Yes, establish the work of our hands. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and to the careful hearing of his word. Amen. So you'll notice in the before the first verse, this is a psalm of Moses, which makes it the oldest psalm in the Bible. And I just think that's interesting from a literary perspective. We're looking at one of the, not just the oldest psalms in the Bible, but one of the oldest recorded poems in human history when you look at Psalm 90. It's a psalm that reflects on the shortness of life and life's trouble. We don't know the occasion that Moses wrote the psalm. There's a tradition that it was when Israel was sinning in the desert. And Moses was leading a rebellious people through the wilderness. We don't know that for sure, but there are two things that I think are relevant for the psalm that we do know for sure about Moses' life. Moses had a difficult life. We know Moses is the one who lived much of his life in exile, much of his life away from his people, having, of course, the guilt of being in Pharaoh's house, but being a Hebrew and suffering with the children of Israel in the wilderness. He had a difficult life, and we also know for sure that he was very close to God. Moses is that man that Scripture speaks of as the one who speaks as face-to-face, as a friend speaks to a friend. That's the kind of relationship that Moses had with God. He was very close to God, and he led a very difficult life. The difficulties of Moses' life and his effort to make sense of it before God come through in the prayer that he wrote here. And so when Moses writes a prayer like this, we should take note. Because these are the prayers, the meditations of one of the most humble and godly men who ever walked the earth. What we notice is something that stops us in our tracks if we look carefully about it. It's that as Moses laments the shortness and the sorrow of life, he interprets it. And this psalm is an interpretation of his trouble in life. And he interprets all of it as coming directly from God. And specifically, it comes from God's wrath. Moses saw the difficult life that he led to be a direct result of God's wrath. Even for him, that great and godly friend of God. And more importantly, Moses knew that because it was the anger of God that made his life short and troubled, it's also the mercy of God that would be his only relief from his trouble. So in the psalm, he comes to God at once a victim of his wrath. And so it isn't a cheery psalm. It's the message of God's wrath, especially on us as believers. And that's not easy to receive, but it's an important truth. It's the truth that Moses meditates on. Important, I would say, especially for your prayer life. It's important for your prayer life that you recognize these two things that Moses recognizes in the psalm. That it's God who made your life to be short and troublesome. It's his curse that made it that way. That's the first thing. And second, for that very reason, he is the one that you must go to for relief from your trouble. It is from God that you have trouble, and he also is the relief from your trouble. The shortness of our lives is put in perspective by Moses as he compares our lives to the eternity of God. And this is how Moses opens it in verse 1. O Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And Moses begins his prayer appropriately by recognizing who he's addressing. He's addressing the Lord, who is eternal. But much more than just being an eternal being, Moses is addressing the Lord as his dwelling place, that same dwelling place that all men since Adam and Eve have dwelt in. What Moses is recognizing here in God is God's all-encompassing nature. With respect to his creatures, he encompasses them both in time, being from everlasting to everlasting, and he encompasses them in space, being their dwelling place, the one who comprehends them all. He not only existed before all things and will exist when all things pass away. We call that God's eternity, the fact that he exists before all things and will exist when they pass away. He's from everlasting to everlasting. That's his eternity. And he encompasses all things so that everything dwells, as it were, in him. We call that God's immensity or his greatness in space. When Scripture speaks of God's greatness, that's what it means. He's great in that he exists for all time, his eternity, and he's great in that he exists everywhere in space. That's his immensity. It's hard for us, people being small and temporal, to understand immensity and eternity in the abstract. By definition, God is greater than what any of our imaginations can conceive of him. Our view of eternity and immensity is limited by what we remember and what our eyes can see. We gauge eternity and immensity from the things that are of creation, those things that at least appear unchanged while the world changes around them. When you think about immensity, you think of the biggest things that you've ever seen, like the mountains that tower over the skyline or the prairies that extend beyond your sight in all directions. That's what Moses is calling to mind when he expresses that eternal, immense Lord that we pray to. He is immense and eternal. In our minds, we can only compare him to, as he does in verse 2, the mountains. Those giant peaks that season after season, they never change. They change color with the seasons, but when the snow melts, they come back to the same color they've been and the same stature they've been year after year. They're eternal in our minds. But for a Christian or an Israelite like Moses, you confess the Lord is the one who is eternal. He was before the mountains. He formed the mountains. Before anything in the world was created, he was there. In other words, to approach an understanding of God's eternity and immensity, you have to take the greatest, most everlasting thing that you know and take the mountains as an object example, and or reflect on the telescope images of the vastness of space around us. And we've all seen the images, the immensity of the entire created universe and all the worlds that are in it. And then you consider that the Lord preexisted them. He formed them. He was there from everlasting before they were made and will remain until everlasting when they're all worn down to dust. And then consider yourself being a creation of God, but a much shorter lasting creation. You're not like the mountains. You're not fixed and unchanging over every season. Your life is short. You're, as it were, a little speck in time. Verse 9 compares your life to a sigh. What's a sigh like? A sigh barely has a beginning or an end. It ends almost at the time it begins, or the translation could be a whispering, something that just isn't significant. You barely hear it. Or in verses 3 and 4, he illustrates the shortness of our lives in this way. He says, "You turn man to destruction and say, 'Return, O children of men. For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night.'" In other words, what verse 3 and 4 are saying is that when the Lord ends a person's life, he then, without blinking, just turns around and brings more persons into existence. Every one of you, in other words, are replaceable to the Lord. Your life and your death are less than a hair's breadth to the eternal God, the eternity that dwells in the heavens. So when you pass away, he's going to bring more of you into existence, and he's not going to miss a beat in the meantime. He was bringing life into being before you were around, and he'll continue to do it after you're gone. The span of your lifetime is like a sigh to him. Even 1,000 years doesn't cover the length of a night for him. Yet, at the same time, your insignificance before God's immensity and eternity doesn't mean that you're lost and unrecognized. That's what the modern malady we have when we look at the greatness of the skies and the universe around us, and we think the answer must be when a universe is so great and we're so small that we must be insignificant and lost in an unfeeling universe. Moses is reflecting, though, on God's greatness and his own smallness, not to feel lost and insignificant, but to correct the perspective of his life before God. As he comes to the Lord in prayer, he has to recognize how great God is and how small he is, so that he would humble himself to look at the immensity and eternity of God, and to know that to ask anything of God, he has to know that he's asking God to condescend to attend to the smallness, the very small creature that he is. In essence, he's asking the immense God to be humble enough to concern himself with an insignificant creature. We're asking God to humble himself And if you think about that, that ought to humble you even more, that when you come to the Lord in prayer, you're asking God to humble himself, to condescend from his eternity and immensity to attend to your prayer. When we modern people think of what's most immense today, we typically think of the universe. Our culture trains us this way, especially in our times. When we look at the universe, modern culture looks at it through the lens of astronomy. When you say the word universe, what typically comes to mind, at least it does for me, are those pictures of the faraway galaxies that we get from astronomy. Immensity is looking at, for instance, the limitless sky and those images of the extent of the galaxies. This is the problem, I would say, with our age. We look at the big world around and we rightly see ourselves small and fleeting within it. But to be small isn't to be insignificant in the midst of an infinite universe. To be small, rightly understood, is to be humble before the infinite and immense God. The immensity of God means something different to us than the immensity of the universe. When you think about how brief and how small you are in the big picture of things, you shouldn't think, as modern people do, about how lost you are in the dark immensity of space. To the modern man, the immensity of the universe just makes you that much more lost in comparison. The greater the universe is, the more insignificant a speck of dust you are in perspective. The immensity of the universe was, though, for Moses a great comfort as he went to God in prayer. He opened his prayer with the reality of the immensity of God because he knew that the greatness of creation testified to that eternity and to that immensity that is of God. But the immensity of the universe through the lens of astronomy is not much of a comfort. If you don't see God's greatness in the vastness of creation, there's no caring Father in it to pray to. When we think of the lostness of humanity in these vast reaches of space, those images come to mind from a man, or principally, I think, from our age, from a man named Carl Sagan, and some of you recognize that name. Carl Sagan was one of the secular prophets of this modern view that our culture is now saturated in. He's been dead for almost 20 years now, but he still influences the way that we think about the world that we live in and how we think about our smallness and insignificance. Carl Sagan, it seems to me, genuinely loved contemplating the cosmos and its beauty, the galaxies around us. Even though Carl Sagan saw no meaning in it and he saw no creator in it, you can tell, by the way, if you've read any of what he's written, that when he waxes poetic, he would talk about it in books and documentaries. You might think it odd for someone like him, for an atheist who believes there's no meaning or purpose in life. That atheist should resort to poetry to express himself, but that's exactly what Carl Sagan did as he wondered about the vastness of the universe. In fact, he did it, I would say, in much the same way that Moses got poetic when Moses contemplated the Lord as his dwelling place. And though he denied it, Carl Sagan was, we would understand him to be, in awe of God. He was in awe of something, but he just refused to acknowledge that something as God, in the sense that even the atheist knows God because God's self-evident in creation, even to the unbeliever. That's what Romans 1 teaches us. Carl Sagan didn't know God properly, but he couldn't at the same time deny God's works. Specifically, he couldn't deny the wonder that welled up in him when he thought about how small he seemed in relation to the immensity and the seeming eternity of the universe around him. He marveled about this dwelling place that he saw, that small rock that he lived on in this great cold universe. But in marveling about this marvelous dwelling place, he didn't see a warm, hospitable home that upheld his life every moment, that home that Moses saw. Carl Sagan didn't believe in a God who was his dwelling place. He believed in a universe that he held on to, but that would eventually kill him. This is how he expressed it in Time magazine in his interview, or his essay in 1991. He says this: "The hard truth seems to be this. We live in a vast and awesome universe in which daily suns are made and worlds destroyed, where humanity clings to an obscure clod of rock." That's the modern view of our smallness, just clinging in the vastness of space to a small rock. Though Sagan and all his modern men like him live in this universe, they don't see this universe as a dwelling place. It's not a home, in other words. It's not a place created and maintained for your comfort and protection. The world around you is not like a mother to you. in the way people sometimes speak of the world as Mother Nature. Nature is not some sort of eternal or ethereal caring mother figure who's holding and nourishing you, and even Carl Sagan recognized that. Mother Nature, if you can call it that, is actually out to kill you. There's a book with that title, Mother Nature is Out to Kill You, and it's all about how hostile nature is to life, how nature, as we think of it as Mother Nature, actually destroys life and does it consistently and effectively. The atheist knows that, even as much as he might get poetic about Mother Nature, the entire order of the natural universe is not caring for you. It's not nourishing you to sustain your life. The entire order of the natural universe is doing one thing to you. And the way you put it scientifically is that nature is oxidizing you. That's what's happening to you day and day. That's the way Mother Nature deals with the creatures within her. Think about that oxygen that you breathe in your lungs every moment. That same oxygen you're breathing is the same thing that's going to turn every living thing back into dust. It's what rusts iron. It's what ages and destroys the cells in your body. It's decomposing you even now. That's what oxygen is doing. In fact, it's probably how most of you will die. One of the many ways you will die is that your cells will corrupt and decay, caused by nature's process of oxidation. That's the reality of life in Mother Nature. So if the universe then is all there is, then everything around you is conspiring to do one thing, to end your life and recycle your oxidized elements back into the earth. That's the, if you can make that poetry, I challenge you to do it. But that's the view of modern man. This is what nature is doing, recycling your elements. People without the Lord as their dwelling place, that is the reality of life. That's the ultimate reality. The universe is out to kill you, and it's eventually going to get you. There's no one who has met the universe and been victors in the struggle for life. It's hard to find meaning in that kind of reality, though modern men still try. This is how Carl Sagan continues in his article, as he encourages us with the only thing he can find as the way to live wisely, knowing that there's no dwelling place. He says this in the same essay, "The significance of our lives and our fragile realm derives from our own wisdom and our own courage. We are the custodians of life's meaning. We would prefer it to be otherwise, of course, but there is no compelling evidence for a cosmic parent who will care for us and save us from ourselves. It is up to us." That's how he concludes. It's interesting to note that Sagan uses that word wisdom. Something about the shortness of our lives, even as he contemplates it, makes us wonder how we should live our lives wisely. Whether you're an atheist like him or otherwise, and every one of us, when we think about how short our lives are and how insignificant our lives are, it makes us want to know wisdom. How do I take what I have, small though it is, and be wise with it? It's like if you only had a few pennies to your name, you wouldn't just go spend them thoughtlessly. You would think carefully, how would I spend this little that I have? If you know your life is short, you want to know how not to waste the little life that you have. So you seek wisdom. You apply your knowledge to what is good. That's the definition of wisdom, to apply your knowledge to what is good. So when Moses thought about the shortness and the vanity of life, he said this in verse 12. He said, "Teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom." The wisdom of Carl Sagan is to establish yourself as the only one who can define what is wise. That's what he says when he says, we are the custodians of life's meaning. It's up to us. And what he means to say is that we, or humanity collectively, have to learn to do what is wise, and we have to figure out what is wise by ourselves. There's no one that's going to help us do that. No one is out there caring for us, and no one's going to teach it to us. I suppose that he wrote that because he thought it would be encouraging, that we would take from it that we need to steel our nerves to that hard reality around us, recognize it, resolve to make do with whatever it gives us, and realize that there's no one to complain to, so we would stop complaining and just get on with things, to find out for ourselves some meaning in our lives that we can carry on, as short and painful as our life might be. But you know, as a good writer and a beautiful poet, as beautiful a poet Carl Sagan was sometimes, and I think he was, give him credit for his literary skill, I don't think anyone, either in his time or our time, will pick up the writings of Carl Sagan when their life is burdensome. When you think about your life, and sometimes when you think about your life, the only thing that comes to mind is what hurts. No one takes comfort in the fact that you're the custodian of your own meaning when your life is troublesome, or when you get a diagnosis that makes you wonder about how much longer you have to live, or whether your life will ever be enjoyable again afterwards. Or maybe you see your life winding down, you're close to that 70 or 80 years, and you don't have as much pleasure as you had in life before. You get to midlife, maybe, and you think about how unwisely you've spent your life thus far. Or maybe you just reflect on your sin and frustration that you have with yourself, the frustration that you have knowing that you are the source of most of your suffering, and that knowing that, you can't just turn it off. You can't stop sinning. You continue to sin, and you continue to suffer for it. For people like you, when you experience any of these things, Sagan's words ring pretty hollow when he tells you you're the custodian of your own life's meaning. Sagan knows better now, but if he was still alive today, I don't think he'd be apologizing for that fact. He was just giving the facts as he saw them. It may not be comforting, he says, but it's reality, so we might as well face it. And he was right in one thing, to notice the difficulty of our existence. That difficulty requires some sort of explanation. Moses himself reflects on that in verse 10. For most people, the life we get is 70 or 80 years. It's a short life, even if you exceed that average. And even the years that you're given, 70 or 80 though they may be, they aren't all pleasure and fulfillment. For the most part, they're years of labor and sorrow. The meaning of life is diminished on the one hand because it's so short, and it's diminished on the other because it's so full of labor and sorrow. There are precious few moments in life when we look back on our whole lives when you can say you're experiencing true joy and fulfillment. I told you the psalm wasn't a cheery one. This is the reality that when we're faced with it, we demand an explanation. It's natural that we would want an explanation. And Moses says that you have an explainer. You have a teacher who explains this trouble to you. The Lord, who is your dwelling place and who is your teacher of wisdom. A few centuries later, Solomon would put it this way in Proverbs 9. He says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." For the modern man, the explanation for life and life's trouble is that there is no explanation. Life just is. You have it for a while. When it's done, it's done. And if you want a more explanation from that, you're just complaining. That's the wisdom of modern man. That's the wisdom of this world. The explanation that Moses gives, however, is different. He's looking at the same facts that the atheist looks at, the short and often cruel nature of life, the labor and sorrow that's ever present in it, even in the happiest of lives. Moses looks at those facts of life, and he sees exactly what Carl Sagan does. A life, any life, is relatively short, and the universe doesn't care if it's a happy one or not. But Moses, seeking the wisdom of God, interprets those facts very differently than modern man. Moses, as well as the modern man, see these two things alike. They see life is short, as in verses 5 and 6, that's like the grass, where one morning it flourishes, and before the next morning it's cut down in an instant. It begins and ends like a sigh. Almost too short to be said to have a beginning or an end. Life is short, first, and second, life is full of trouble. We live our lives as subjects of God's curse. This is the troublesome verse in Psalm 90. We are consumed by his anger, and by his wrath we are terrified. For all of us, there isn't a day that goes by that we don't see evil and affliction. Like in verse 15. And we all search for explanations because we all know that we would gladly bear this short and troublesome life if we could just explain it some way. If we could have hope that there is some purpose and meaning in it. And I think that's one of the marvelous things about human nature. There's a lot you can endure, a lot you can suffer if you understood some meaning of it. If you understood why it exists, we can bear up with a lot if we can just explain our own suffering. Even if the explanation doesn't make the trouble go away, it would be a relief just to know the reason, we say. And what you mean when you say that is that knowing the facts of life, its shortness and its trouble, you need to be able to interpret the facts of life. That's wisdom, applying your knowledge to the facts so that you can understand, and then understanding, act wisely. And happily then, to gain wisdom, the believer doesn't have to fumble around in the dark for it. It's not all up to you to discern for yourself. We have a much better answer than modern man does, who, when he looks around at the universe, sees something cold and sees no help for himself there, and has to resign himself to the only explanation available, is that we must each be the custodians of our own meaning. It's not a very satisfying explanation for why the universe is out to kill you. You have to do the best you can, but the universe is going to beat you in the end. So how does a Christian then interpret those facts? Looking at the same facts that Carl Sagan knows, how does a Christian interpret them? When Psalm 90 puts you face to face with the facts of your existence, that God is eternal and beyond comprehension, and that your life is short and troublesome, the length of a sigh, and his wrath against sin still burns hot in the world, and it burns on you as well, what is it that you do? And how should that make you live, is the question that wisdom asks. What is it that you do with those facts, and how should it make you live? And that's when you should notice that Moses, who Scripture speaks of as that man of God, asked the Lord in verse 12 to teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts to wisdom. Moses interprets the facts of life in this way, to say it in summary. He says, you gain wisdom for a troubled life by applying the fact of God's greatness to the fact of your smallness. You apply the fact of God's greatness to the fact of your smallness. The wisdom of the psalm teaches you that there is a reason for trouble in your life and for the shortness of your life and that all the trouble it contains, Moses says, they're not the movements of a random universe. Life is short and troublesome because why? Because of the wrath of God against sin. And that's the simple one-verse explanation of trouble in life, not just your sin, but all sin. From the beginning of the human race, when man fell in the garden, a great and holy God pronounced a curse on mankind. This is how Moses can say in Psalm 90, verse 7, we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we are terrified. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance. So, in other words, there is a reason for life's trouble, and it's nothing short of the wrath of God. And this is something that we have to dwell on. We have to understand it, but we have to understand it carefully. The wrath of God is the reason for our short and troublesome lives. But we want to understand it carefully because we don't try to make a one-to-one relationship between a person's sin and their suffering, like the Pharisees did. We don't say, like they did to the man born blind, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind. Jesus rebuked that assumption in the Pharisees. The assumption that we can just draw a line between our sin and our suffering, or a prior sin of yours that God's punishing you for. We don't say that, but what we do say is that life's trouble and life's brevity are the consequences of the curse of God upon our sin. We're told here that in the human race we have what's called a solidarity in our sin. That when we look around the world and we see corruption and weakness, we don't say just the world is sinful. We say we are sinful. We have a solidarity in the sin of the world. It's not that you're a sinner and God is punishing you with a short and troublesome life. It's that the whole human race are sinners, and that includes you. And so God's wrath is present in his curse on all men, and all of us share in that curse. We have a solidarity in that curse. The afflictions of life are most often the result not of your sin, but of human sin, that sin that belongs to you because it belongs to all human nature. So from that perspective, the picture of the explanation of our suffering is even worse than Carl Sagan could imagine. The universe where you dwell isn't just cold and uncaring. That's actually only the best case for an unbeliever. But God's presence in whom you dwell has cursed you and your life for sin. You're not just clinging to an obscure clod of rock in an awesome universe, holding on as long as you can to get whatever you can out of life until you're finally snuffed out. And you aren't free just to live your life and be the custodian of your own meaning. You live, the psalm says, in God's world, and he intends to hold you account for living according to his meaning. And you have to learn that meaning. He is the one in front of whom all our iniquities are displayed, verse 8. And he is the one who lays bare all the secrets that you keep to yourself. If you are without the Lord as your dwelling place, you're not left with a universe that's cold and indifferent to you. It's actually worse than that. The universe is filled with a God who sees the secrets of your heart, and he visits wrath on your sin. He's not just going to leave you to return to dust, but he's going to pour out his curse upon you for eternity. This is the God that Moses is speaking to in the psalm. Moses knows the reason that life is short and full of trouble, because God is angry with the sin of the world, that world that he created perfect in the beginning. Life's toil and life's sorrow doesn't come from the universe, it comes from the hand of God, a God that Moses trusted, even though the Lord had afflicted him. We know Moses is one of the generation that God didn't allow to live to cross over into the promised land, and I can't help but think this is in the background of the psalm. Moses, knowing he's not going to live long enough to walk in the promised land, his life, the Lord promised, would be too short for him to enter into that land. As faithful as Moses was, the man who spoke to God, Scripture says, as a man speaks to his friend, Moses knew that his life's trouble was from God's hand. Moses had the benefit of hearing God tell him that, and his life would be shortened by God's hand. And so it's fitting that this poem comes from the hand of Moses, who understood well that he was in God's hands, and that whatever good or evil came to him was from God's hand. And so it's this way that he interpreted the facts of his life wisely, not foolishly as modern people do, ascribing the shortness and futility of life to random events in an indifferent universe. But Moses knew God's wrath, and he ascribed his troubles to God so that he would come to him humbly and that he would come to him with repentance. This is the wisdom that Moses gleaned from the facts of life, and this is how Moses lived, understanding the wrath of God, that he comes to him humbly. His trouble comes from God, and that means something very important, that if you know this God, there is no other way to come to him than in humility and repentance. And then having done that, what you have is you have a God to plead to for relief from your trouble. Only those who recognize God as a dwelling place have a place to plead their troubles. So this is wisdom. Our trouble comes from God, and so if we have God as our dwelling place, we have a God to speak troubles to. Psalm 90 is a psalm of a man of God speaking his troubles to God, because he knows that his trouble can only be from the hand of God. And so it's only that God that he can go to understand his trouble or be relieved of his trouble. And this is what he does in verse 13 as he starts to close the psalm. He says, "Return, O Lord." Or you could translate that similarly, "Turn back, O Lord. Relent from your anger and turn back to compassion." The wisdom that Moses learned from the Lord is that though the Lord is terrible in his anger, he also knows your sorrows. That's what the Lord said to Moses when he spoke to him from the burning bush. In Exodus 3, the Lord said this, "I have surely seen the oppression of my people. I have heard their cry, for I know their sorrows." I know their sorrows is what the Lord said. And that's not the kind of thing you expect from a God of wrath. How can the Lord know your sorrows? The wisdom of God teaches you that even though it's true to speak of God as wrathful, it's also inadequate to speak of him this way. He's also the fatherly God who knows your sorrows. He knows them as a father knows the sorrows of his children. He identifies with them. And much more, he actually suffered our sorrows. Because God is eternal, he identified with your sorrows even before Christ came to earth to suffer them in himself. We don't just have at the first century AD, God identifying with our sorrows. We have it all the way back in Exodus 3. Before Christ came to earth, God was still identifying with his people. He has always identified with his people. He has always suffered with his people. Moses had the same mediator that you have in Christ. 1 Corinthians 10, Paul tells you that when Moses and the people drank from that rock in the desert, when God provided rock or water from the rock, what 1 Corinthians 10 says that God was representing to them, that spiritual rock, which is Christ. And was Christ who is sustaining Moses and the people in their trouble in the wilderness. Where did their trouble come from? It came from God. But what was in that trouble? Water from a rock also, representing that spiritual rock, which was Christ. It was Christ who was sustaining Moses and the people in their trouble in the wilderness. And it was Christ then as now identifying with his people in their affliction, even the affliction that he himself caused, the affliction that was from his own hand. The suffering and wandering of Moses and the people in the wilderness was from God's hand. Moses' death before entering the promised land was from God's hand. And that's important because it means that if God is in control of your affliction and he knows your sorrows, then he's both able and willing to show you mercy in your affliction. So you can pray with Moses as he does in verse 14, "Oh, satisfy us early with your mercy that we may rejoice and be glad all our days." That tells you that Moses doesn't think God is just wrath. He trembles before God's wrath, but Moses also knows God better than that. Moses knows God as a friend and as a father, that he would pray to him to be rejoicing and glad all his days. We interpret all of life and death not as modern men do, as unguided motions in a random universe. We interpret life and death and everything in between as the providence of a good God, but a God who doesn't fit well into our understanding. A good God who has providence that's both good and evil. We have a good God who is immense and eternal and beyond our comprehension, who acts according to purposes that are well beyond us, but whose purposes are also to show forth his beauty, especially his beauty towards those he calls his children, and those whose wrath against sin is as great as, and whose wrath against sin is as great as he is, such that God's wrath touches everyone, even those who he has redeemed in Christ. And his wrath touches in his anger against sin, it's also the anger of a father towards those he regards as his children. It's that kind of anger that slaps a little child's hand as he reaches out to something he shouldn't touch. And what does the little child do when he trusts his father? When his father raises his voice, the child is naturally terrified of his father. But what does the child do? The child doesn't run from his father. The child runs to his father for comfort. The same father that hurt the child is the father that the child runs to even in his terrified state. If Moses was thinking about Israel's behavior in the wilderness, he may have had the same idea. Israel was sinning against God in the wilderness by their grumbling. And God was angry at that sin. God was angry even at Moses. But the prayer of Moses as he led those sinful people through the wilderness was a prayer that asked God, who has just afflicted them, to now have mercy on them, even to bring them joy in the midst of their trouble. He says to the one who afflicted him, "Make us glad according to the days you have afflicted us, for the years we have seen evil," verse 15. Or rephrased, "In your infiniteness and greatness, Lord, take the small number of days we have and give us gladness in our day's affliction. And help us to understand that both adversity and prosperity come not by chance, but by his hand as a father." Just as wisdom teaches you that your affliction is not a chance happening in the universe, but it's from a stern father. The same wisdom that teaches you that mercy and grace come from that same father who hears you when you pray to him and who teaches you when you ask for understanding. So teach us to number our days, he says. Teach us, even in affliction when we can, especially in affliction, to learn humility, the humility that we need to live as sinners who are still under the curse, and to teach us that because our trouble comes from God, then we have someone to speak our trouble to and to hope for relief in trouble, especially that ultimate relief we have in our glorious resurrection. We're not the fools who ascribe all good and all evil to a chance universe, but we're the wise who humble ourselves before our Lord, who intends to teach us through both our joy and our affliction, so that we would gain hearts of wisdom and in both joy and affliction know the Lord as our dwelling place. As the song we're about to sing says, "Our shelter from the stormy blast and our eternal home." Let's pray. Father, you are and have been our dwelling place in all generations, our help in ages past and our sure salvation to come. Teach us to gain this heart of wisdom that we would know these two things, that our affliction is faithful because it comes from your hand, and that our bodies remain under the curse we share with humanity because you have a fulfillment that still waits for us. Make us to use the days wisely that we have, that we would humble ourselves and look to you for mercy, And so it's mercy that we ask for now as we delight in giving you praise this morning. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.